Would you bow your head with me as we just invite the Lord into this place again? Father, I thank you for the power that you have, Lord, that's accessible to us, that you have triumph. That, Lord, your word tells us that we are more than conquerors because of what Christ Jesus has done. And I ask for each one of us in our lives, Lord, that we would be further instructed and enabled to appropriate the triumph, the power that's already been given to us, Lord. So in areas where, Father, we're feeling frail, or where, Lord, the enemy has broken us down, I pray that you would rebuild and enable and empower, Lord. We thank you for what a great God we serve. And so may this day, may this summer, we get a new glimpse of you, Lord. May we get a new understanding of you. May we, even as the angels in the Old Testament, look at you on your throne and just fall down and say, "Holy, holy, holy. You are whole. There's nothing missing from you. There's nothing that you can't do. It's whole." May we, Lord, I pray, this season of life, get a further and a better understanding of your wholeness, Lord. So bless us. Be with us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, grab it, open up with me to Proverbs 31 for this special day. Proverbs 31. If you didn't bring a Bible, we probably have one. You can raise your hand. We'll get one in it. So if you need a Bible, doorkeepers have a few. There's a couple right here. We could use some Bibles. And when you got it, we're in Proverbs 31. We'll start in verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, that is a nickname for Solomon. So this is Solomon writing. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, verse 2, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? Give not your strength unto women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not fit for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of a heavy heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Open your mouth, verse 8, for the dumb, in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open your mouth, verse 9, judge righteously and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Who can find, verse 10, a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Then skipping over to the beginning of verse 28, her children will rise up and call her blessed. You may be saying, Matt, what are you doing in Proverbs 31? I know Mount Shasta affected you, but this is really bad. Get out of the altitude. This is Father's Day. What are you doing in Proverbs 31? That's a Mother's Day text. What are you thinking? As I read this recently, I was struck by something. I was struck that there's no Proverbs 32. Simple, but I'm a simple guy. I thought, Solomon, the wisest man in the world, devotes a whole chapter to his mom. The truth, really prophecy there, could be easily translated truth. This is the truth that mom showed me, that mom taught me. Verse after verse after verse, 31 verses. I wonder, why isn't there a Proverbs 32? The truth that Dad taught me. Why isn't there a Proverbs 32? Only a Proverbs 31. Yeah, there's some sprinkling through the beginning of the book of Proverbs, but there's no chapter devoted to Dad, dear old Dad. These are the things, this is the instruction, this is the truth that Dad taught me. That struck me. I began to think to myself, how are my kids, how are my girls going to view me in a few years? How are my girls going to look back on me? What are they going to think? What are they going to write? How are they going to view what I do, my duties as a dad, my duties as a father, my duties as a provider? How are they going to view me down the road in a few years? I got to really thinking about that because Monday I was out in my yard doing some yard work. Monday is my day off. And so I'm there, I'm thinking about, you know, how are my kids going to view me? How are my kids going to view my wife? How are they going to view us? How do they see us right now? And I was kind of surprised at their view of us. Because I was there cleaning my yard, doing some yard work, over by this little playhouse I built for my girls. And so they're inside their playhouse, kind of over near me, playing in the playhouse. And they had decided that they were no longer my daughters. That they were now neighbors to us. And so they were had their own thing. They were both 30 years old, moved out on their own. And so they were doing their thing in their playhouse, and they came out on the little deck, and they looked over at me, and they said, Bill, that was my name. Bill Bilford was my name. Charity's worse, though. Her name was Ford Bilford. Nerd neighbors. So they, Bill! And I looked, I said, yes, Elizabeth, that was her name. Yes, Elizabeth. What can I do for you? They said, can you come over for lunch today? And I thought, well, sure. I'd love to come over for lunch. I said, what time do you want me to come over for lunch to your playhouse? And they said, well, if you could come over in 30 minutes. I said, good. And then one of my daughters turned around and said, but could you send your wife over early? And I looked at her and I said, well, maybe. Why do you want me to send my wife over early? Why should I send her over early? And without a pause, cracked me up, without a pause, they said, well, so she can come into our house and clean it up. Oh, no. Is that what wives do, you know? How are they going to view me? What's the chapter my kids will write on me in 10 years, in 15 years, in 20 years? Will there be a Proverb 31 without a Proverb 32? Interesting thing to think through. But it struck me about Solomon. Solomon, the wisest man. Solomon writes a chapter about his mom, but nothing about his dad, really. Why is that? Wasn't his dad, David, a great guy? Wasn't David an incredible man? Absolutely. David was an amazing man. An incredible individual. If you look at David, David was an incredible warrior. If you look through David's life, all the battles he went through, from tigers and lions and bears to Goliath to whatever, it never is recorded that David lost a battle. Every battle he engaged in, he won. An incredible warrior. But not just a warrior, he was an incredible ruler. The king over Israel there. Every other king is compared to David. This guy was as good as David, or this guy was almost like David, but this guy wasn't quite like David. He's the benchmark. He enlarged the territory of Israel like no one else, defeating all the enemies, bringing in the capital city of Jerusalem. It wasn't the capital before David. An amazing ruler. A warrior, a ruler. But he's not just some crazy brute. He's also a worshiper. There in the book of Psalms, there's about 150 psalms. Half of them were written by David. He's an incredible man when it comes to worshiping as well. Wealthy. Was he wealthy? Well, he was wealthy. Now, rulers typically, you know, they can have wealth. Rulers can accumulate wealth. And so I looked at George Bush. You know, how much money is George Bush worth, our current ruler? And so I looked on Forbes, and he's worth estimated between $10 and $26 million. So that's, you know, that's pretty wealthy. That's doing pretty good. That's more than me. But it's nothing, by a little bit, is nothing in comparison if you look at Bill Gates, the richest man in the world. He, on that same list, worth $55 billion. Now, we hear those numbers, and you know what? I can't really comprehend $55 billion. That's a lot of money. And so these guys have done these calculations. If you calculate that out, in 25 years, he made that $55 billion. In 25 years, he averaged $1 million per hour. So every hour, he was making $1 million. And then this one really got me. Because then they took Bill Gates, and they said, if you took Bill Gates and made him like you and me, a normal person, what would things cost him then? So you took Bill Gates' dollars and you shrunk it down to an average American citizen. What would things cost? And so they did that. Bill Gates, if you took him, shrunk him down to you or me, if he went and bought a Lamborghini Diablo, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars, but if you took Bill Gates' dollars and made him our dollars, guess how much a Lamborghini Diablo would cost him? 31 cents. I heard that and I just thought, man, Bill, can I borrow a quarter? It's like you and me going and buying a Select soda at Walmart. That's the same thing to Bill Gates as buying a Lamborghini Diablo. That's wealth. That's riches. But guess what, David? A commentator went through David. In a 3-year span, David took in 100,000 talents of gold. Now, a talent, if you work it all out, that equals 4,000 tons of gold. If you look at today's price of gold, $650 per ounce, David in 3 years brought in $80 billion. That makes Bill Gates look like he's poor. He was averaging $13 million per hour. David, this guy's incredible. A warrior never lost a battle. Wealthy. Someone's having fun out there. Wealthy. Made $80 billion. Worshipper wrote most of the book of Psalms. Ruling, expanded the kingdom. Why isn't there a Proverbs 32? This guy's incredible. Why didn't Solomon say, hey, the words that my dad taught me, the truth that dad taught me, why didn't he? Let me suggest to you today that David had a struggle. David had a tendency that I believe many dads struggle with. I can't say that I'm immune from it. It's a tendency that seems to be common among men. And I believe while he was successful in so many areas, because of this tendency, because of this, he wasn't successful really as a dad. What tendency is that? Well, flip over with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 13. Where we see this tendency that I think dads, I know myself, can fall into. Second Samuel chapter 13, you may be familiar with this chapter. It's a chapter that's kind of grisly, kind of gross. A couple of David's kids, Amnon, his son, and Tamar, his daughter. Amnon forces himself, rapes his sister, Tamar, his half-sister. And so you would think, man, King David, you're going to deal with this, right? King David, you're going to do something. This is a horrible situation. Well, look at verse 21. When King David, this great guy, this amazing individual, check out what happens when he hears the news of what took place between his kids. Verse 21, 2 Samuel chapter 13. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And that's it. He doesn't discipline Amnon. He doesn't deal with that situation. In fact, really you see him ignoring it. Doesn't intervene in these things. Doesn't do anything about it. I'm mad. Why did that happen? But David doesn't do anything. He just kind of sits on the sidelines. So another one of his sons, Absalom, says, that can't take place. My dad's not going to do something. I'm going to do something about it. So Absalom ends up setting up this meeting in chapter 13. Ends up setting up this dinner. And he kills Amnon, this rapist. Kills his own brother. And now David hears the news about his son Absalom killing his other son Amnon, the rapist. Now flip over to verse 37. So Absalom, he's killed this guy. He's murdered now. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David, verse 39, longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. He's mad at first. Now he's glad. Oh, I'm glad somebody dealt with that. I didn't want to deal with it. Too sticky, too touchy. I didn't want to deal with it, but I'm sure glad somebody dealt with it. I'm sure glad somebody dealt with my son. I should have done it. It's my job as a dad. I'm glad somebody else did. And then Absalom is really, the situation's worse. He had a rapist. Now he's got a dead son. He's got a murderer as his son. But he's kind of glad. But instead of dealing with Absalom, instead of taking care of the situation with Absalom, he's got chance number two. He waits for 3 years and does absolutely nothing. Once again, sits on the sidelines. And if it wasn't for Joab, his general, if it wasn't for Joab doing something, verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, then Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. Joab, his general, says, man, something's got to be done here. This situation needs to be dealt with. He's not doing it. David's backing out. He's on the sidelines. I better do something. So in chapter 14, if you know the book of 2 Samuel, Joab sets up a whole scene in order to get Absalom back into Jerusalem. And so finally, Joab convinces David to allow Absalom to move back to Jerusalem. Third chance for David. All right, make it right now, David. But guess what? Flip over to the end of chapter 14, verse 28. David's got a chance. David's got a shot to do things right again. Absalom's back in town. He could deal with it now. He could take care of this issue. But you know what? Guess what? Verse 28. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. In Jerusalem now for 2 years, and still David doesn't deal with it. I've got things to deal. I've got wealth to accumulate. I've got worship songs to write. I've got the kingdom to expand. I've got my career to deal with. I don't have time right now. I don't want to deal with this issue, this problem. I never have. Years go by. And this would be the costliest mistake on David's part. Because Absalom would end up leading a revolt against his dad. Would end up taking the kingdom from King David. Driving David out of the city that he claimed, the city that he made capital, Jerusalem. Battles would ensue. And finally, in one of those battles, Absalom would be killed. And then we pick up the end of the story. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 33. It says there in 2 Kings 18, verse 33, David's now received news that his son Absalom's dead. And David, it says, the king was much moved. 2 Samuel 18, 33. 2 Samuel 18, 33, is that right? Oh, I said 2 Kings. 2 Samuel. Once you're at 2 Kings, turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33. See, normally on a Sunday I get 3 shots at it. I finally get it right usually, but now I have 1 shot at it. 2 Samuel 18, 33. David's just received news that Absalom, his son, has been killed. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. Sad. David, so powerful, so incredible in so many areas, as a king, as a minister, as a worshiper, career-minded, wealth-minded, administrative, gifted, but in one area, fathering, he fails. Oh, my son, I wish I could switch spots with you now. I wish I could do anything to take back the mistakes that I've made. How I blew it time and time again. I had chance after chance after chance, but I didn't do anything. I was too busy. See, I believe, David, like many of us, dads, can suffer from what I call witty syndrome. What's that? W-I-T-I syndrome. What's that syndrome? It's this syndrome. When I, then I. When I've defeated all the enemies, then I'll take care of my sons. When I've accumulated a little bit more wealth, then I'll deal with my family. When I've expanded the kingdom a little bit bigger, then I'll take care of Amnon. I can't do it right now. When I, then I. That's what you see with David. He doesn't deal with it. It's when I, then I syndrome. I think Robert Hastings summed it up best in a little short writing that he did. Let me read it for you. It's called The Station. It says this. Tucked away in our subconscious minds is an idyllic vision. We see ourselves on a long, long trip that almost spans the continent. We're traveling by passenger train, and out the windows we drink in the passing scene of cars on nearby highways, of children waving at a crossing, of cattle gazing on a distant hillside, of smoke pouring from a power plant, of row upon row of corn and wheat, of flatlands and valleys, mountains and hills, of biting winter and blazing summer and cavorting spring and docile fall. But utmost in our minds is the final destination. On a certain day, at a certain hour, we'll pull into the station. There will be bands playing and flags waving. And once we get there, so many wonderful dreams will all come true. So many wishes will be fulfilled, and so many pieces of our lives finally will be neatly fitted together like a completed jigsaw puzzle. How restlessly we pace the aisles, cursing the minutes for loitering, waiting, waiting, waiting for the station. However, sooner or later we must realize there is no one station and no one place to arrive at once and for all. The true joy of life is the trip. The station is only a dream, and it constantly outdistances us. When we reach the station, that will be it, we cry. Translated, it means, when I'm 18, that will be it. When I buy a new 450 SL Mercedes-Benz, that will be it. Put me down for a Lamborghini Diablo. When I put the kids through college, that will be it. When I've paid off the mortgage, that will be it. When I win a promotion, that will be it. When I reach the age of retirement, that will be it. Then I shall live happily ever after. Unfortunately, once we get it, then it disappears. The station somehow hides itself at the end of an endless track. Relish the moment is a good motto, especially when coupled with Psalm 118:24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It isn't the burdens of today that drive men mad. Rather, it is regret over yesterday or fear of tomorrow. Regret and fear are twin thieves that would rob us of today. So, stop pacing the aisles and counting the miles. Instead, climb more mountains, not Mount Shasta. Eat more ice cream, especially Breyer's Natural Vanilla. Go barefoot oftener, swim more rivers, watch more sunsets, laugh more and cry less. Life must be lived as we go along. The station will come soon enough. There's a tendency in men, in dads, to see life like that. When I get this, then I'll concentrate on my family. When I've achieved something, then I can do The thing called concentrate on the family, focus on, but not now. When I, then I. It's a David syndrome, really. Why is there no Psalm or Proverbs 32? Why is it Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, his mom? Why? Because David was good at everything but his family, really, when you look at his life. He concentrated on building. He concentrated on worship. Good things, all necessary things, but he just kind of procrastinated when it came to his family. So what do we do? How do we as dads make sure that we don't end up? 2 Samuel 18, verse 33. Oh, my son, I wish I could do it over. How? One word for you. Dads, one word this day. A word for myself, a word that I constantly have to remind myself. That word? Engage. Engage. Engage yourself. It's not the station. You'll never arrive there. There's not some location, not some dream, not some fulfillment. You'll never arrive. It's the journey. Engage yourself in the journey. What do you mean, Matt? Three quick ways, dads, that we need to engage ourselves. Way number one. Engage your wives with your love. Engage your wife. Excuse me. Engage your wife with your love. Number one, engage your wife with your love. Theodore Hesburgh, maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't, president of Notre Dame University. He has the Guinness Book of World Records for the most honorary degrees, 150 of them. He wrote this. He said this. The single most important thing a dad can do for his kids is love their mother. The single most important thing, this guy that seems to know, Guinness Book of World Records president, the single most important thing a dad can do for his kids, love their mother. And you know what? Science is finding out the same thing. I have this study done by Harvard University. A gal by the name of Linda Rusek did a study where she wanted to figure out how do parents affect the health of their kids? How does just your parents affect our physical health? And so she asked these people, a bunch of them, that were 65 years old, this simple question. Did you have loving parents? Did your mom love your dad? Did your dad love your mom? That's the question she asked them to find out how that related to their health. What she found out was fascinating to me. If a person at 65 answered, man, I had two loving parents. Dad loved mom loved dad. It was great. It was wonderful. They loved each other. If they answered that way at 65, 25% of them had heart disease, which is a pretty low number looking at the population. 25% of them had heart disease. If they said both my parents were loving. If though they answered, only one of my parents was loving. Dad loved, mom didn't. Mom loved, dad didn't. If they answered that way, at 65, 50% of them had heart disease. The number doubles with only one loving parent. But if they answered, neither of my parents loved, my dad didn't, mom didn't, that number then goes to 93% of them had heart disease and 100% of them had life-threatening illness. All based upon, did mom love dad? Did dad love mom? The best thing you can do for your kids, dad, is love your wife. Theodore Hesburgh would say, Ephesians chapter 5, 25 says the same thing. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. There's no greater love. It doesn't say love ministry. It doesn't say love your career. It says love your wife as Christ loved the church. Engage your wife with your love, number one. I'm going quick here. I know it's getting hot. Number two. Engage your kids with your life. Engage your kids with your life. There's something that always surprises me about my girls. Wherever I go, whatever I'm doing, they seem like my shadow. They just seem to follow me around. I'll go somewhere new to kind of get away from them. No. And all of a sudden, they'll appear there. There they are. They're right next to me, playing. And they're playing exactly the same thing away, but they just migrate towards me. It's amazing. I'll come in after work and just exhausted, and I'll lay down on the living room floor Within 2 or 3 minutes, all three girls will be right there. Dog pile on dad, horsing around, playing, until somebody gets hurt, and it's usually me. My back goes out or something. Dads, our kids just want to be with us. That's what they want, our time. You can build them playhouses, you can do that stuff. They want you. That's what it is. My girls were playing in their playhouse on Monday because I was over there working next to the playhouse. That's why. They just want to be with you. Dads, turn off the cell phone. Get off the computer. Sit on the floor. Play with your kids. But my kids aren't six, Matt. They're 16. They're 26. I don't care what age they are. I talk to my wife. I talk to people all the time. There's still a desire to have a relationship with their parents. But I blew it with my kids. I wasn't there for them. God has given you new mercies. Rebuild that relationship today. Make that call. Do it. Engage them in your life. Don't say, you can do this with me, but rather say, I'll do whatever you're doing. I'll be into whatever you're into. I'm going to change my lifestyle to match you, son, daughter, because I want to be part of your life. Rebuild that relationship. Rebuild it so that you never have a 2 Samuel 18, verse 33. Oh, my son, my son. And thirdly and finally, engage Jesus as your Lord. What do you mean by that? Well, there's another quote that I really like. It's by a guy that he doesn't have any honorary degrees. He's not president of a university. He's president of the Breyers Natural Vanilla fan club. He's a really proud Beaver fan, though, right now. This is my quote. I say the best thing a dad can do for his kids is love Jesus. Theodore Hesburgh, I love your quote. I agree with it. But I believe the best thing a parent can do for his kids, a dad can do for his son, for his daughter, is love Jesus. What do you mean? Well, you don't have to flip there. I'll read it for you. It's Luke chapter 11. Jesus addresses dads right there. And he says this. Getting some feedback. Luke 11, verse 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? No. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Did you catch the underlying message there? It's simple. Jesus says, you guys are doing the best you can for your kids, right? You're not going to give them a scorpion, a snake. You're going to do the best you possibly can for your kids. But you're evil. You make mistakes. We're human. We blow it. We lose our temper. We're human. There's no doubt about it. We're going to do our best. But Jesus says, you're evil. You're going to make mistakes. But then he says this. There's a heavenly Father that wants to do much more. There's a heavenly Father that has a better plan. There's a heavenly Father that makes no mistakes. See, the best thing you can do for your kids is engage Jesus Christ as your Lord. What do I mean by that? I mean this. I mean, be praying. Lord, I know I make mistakes. Lord, I know I've blown it, but give me wisdom in dealing with this sticky situation like David may have encountered. Give me guidance for my kids, because God, we have great plans for our kids. We want to see them go far. We want to see them do well. I guarantee you God's got greater plans, greater possibilities, and a greater understanding of our kids than we ever do. Tap into that source. You want to see your kids do well? You want to see your kids do phenomenal? Tap into Jesus Christ. There is going to be no one that knows your kids better. There's going to be no one that can give you better wisdom, better guidance, divine direction from above. Engage Jesus as your Lord. Lord, I don't know how to do with my 14-year-old. Lord, I don't know what to do with my 17-year-old. Lord, I don't know what college they should go to. I don't know what career they should choose. I don't know what I should do with my 6-year-old. Engage Jesus as your Lord. You're my Lord. Give me wisdom. James says this. If you ask for wisdom, God will give it to you liberally. He'll give you the answer. He wants to have your kids do well. Engage him as Lord. Engage, guys. Engage, dads. It's a word I needed to hear. Because you know what? I'm like David too often. I tap out. I'm tired. I'm burnt out. I don't want to deal with situations. But you know what? To me, the worst situation in the world would be 2 Samuel 18, verse 33. To say that. The book of 3 John says there's no greater joy than to know your kids are walking in the truth. I want to learn that lesson today. I don't want to wait to look back and say, oh my, why didn't I? Engage your wife with your love. Engage your kids with your life. Engage Jesus as your Lord. And I guarantee you, you won't have a 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33. Amen? Hey, if the dad's out there, I'd like you to stand up because I want to pray this in. I want to pray for you this day that we could be those that engage. So, dad, stand on up. If there's a dad next to you, lay your hand on him. And let's engage right now with our Lord in praying a blessing upon these dads. Father, I thank you for these men that have taken the great privilege and responsibility of being dads. And I ask right now, Lord, that you would give each one of us wisdom. Lord, if there's decisions that need to be made this day, this week, this month, Lord, I pray for divine guidance to be given to these dads for their kids. I pray, Lord, that you would enable them to tap into the great resources that you have. All wisdom and knowledge is hid in you, Lord. The answer is with you. So, Lord, I pray that these dads would be able to engage with you as their Lord. That they would be able to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That they would make their kids their life. And that we would see our young men, our young ladies, grow up to be godly, powerful witnesses to this world. So bless these dads, Lord. Fill them with your Spirit. Empower them this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys. Have a great one.